And we've been through, if you think about it, those of you who've been around for a long time, we've been through location changes, pastor changes, lots of cultural changes, time changes, and that changes a lot of things. And we want to make sure we stay focused in that way. And so that's one of the reasons we're doing this. Secondly, and maybe more importantly, is the topic of worship speaks to the core of our identity as human beings. So it's kind of a big deal, worship is. And thirdly, the topic of worship also speaks directly to the foundations of what makes us the body of Christ. A church that doesn't worship is not a church, right? So it's pretty central to the idea of what it means to be people, human beings, Christian or not. It has to do with the foundations of what makes us a church, and it also is important for us to just be reminded of what worship is. And so what I want to give you a disclaimer about what I mean by when I say worship in this context, because generally speaking, worship is something that life is about and that we do in all of life, right? Everything we do unto the Lord. And in that respect, we sort of convert ordinary, everyday things into sacred things by doing them as unto the Lord. That is true. So your job, your child rearing, your chores every day, your yard work, everything can become acts of worship. Okay, that's true. We're not talking about that in this context. We're narrowing it quite a lot to our gathered worship service, like what we're doing right now. But I'm actually narrowing it, we're going to narrow it even farther to talk about the music portion of our worship. And that's why I've got Josh helping me, because there's a lot of that that he's an expert on, in my opinion, and can help us with that. So I want you to understand, that's a big disclaimer. Traditionally, we've had a problem in church world of putting too big of an emphasis on that and not enough on all of life worship. And so I think maybe one of the mistakes we've made is pendulum swinging and talking about all of life worship so much that we don't understand what it is we're doing when we gather together. And so that's why we're focusing on that. So the plan is this week I get to talk about what is worship, try to define it, which is surprisingly complicated. Next week, we're talking about being made for worship, the Imago Dei, and me and Josh are tag-teaming on that. That'll be fun. Week three, we're talking about worshiping together. How do we do this? I mean, all of us have different ideas about what worship is. So how in the world do you get a bunch of different people together in the same room together and actually worship? We've got enough denominations. Really, we could have a denomination for every individual person. And we all be worshiping by ourselves in our own. I'm a part of the Ben Cotton denomination. Susan is a part of the Susan Spencer denomination, and they're really doing it right, and I'm not. That would be the only way to have no worship wars, right? And so we're going to talk a lot about that. That's a complicated topic. And then week four, the final week, I'm entitling Even More Undignified, talking about experiencing God in worship and stirring up our affections for God in worship and that kind of stuff and not being afraid of that. So that's the plan, and Josh and I are I'm not going to tell you when he's talking and when I'm talking. We're just going to mix it up. It's going to be fun. I'm excited. I'm excited especially about Josh's part, because I don't know if you guys know this, but he's got more gifts than being able to play guitar and sing at the same time. He's actually a really gifted speaker, and he's a real clear thinker, and I'm excited about him being a part. We've been planning this all summer. Okay, so let's pray and get into the meat of it. God, I just ask you right now to just focus us on you. God, worship is ultimately a response to you, and so we really need to see you more clearly. That's the goal. So I pray right now by your Spirit that that would happen for each one of us. God, clarify my thoughts, clarify my words, and open our hearts to you, that we would be changed and our eyes would be permanently fixed on you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start with a working definition of worship. Now, there's an author, theologian, Robert Schaper, says, that worship is like love in that it is characterized by intuitive simplicity and philosophical complexity. And here's what he means by that. Intuitive simplicity meaning you know what worship is when you see it. It's simple. Worship is easy. It really is. We've made it weirdly complicated, but it is easy. You know when you're doing it and when you're not doing it. You know it when you see it and when you don't see it. There's an intuitive simplicity to it that comes naturally. We're going to talk about that next week, but you were made for it. You're designed for it. It's easy. Just do it, right? Stop overthinking it. All right, so that's, in one sense, just like love, you know love when you see it, you know it when you have it and when you don't have it, you know when you're loved and not loved by someone, it's intuitively simple. At the same time, it is philosophically complex. The more you press it to understand it and unpack it and see how it works, the bigger it seems to get and more complicated it seems to be and harder it is to nail it down and understand it and understand how it works. Yet we are going to try, all right? And so our task, my task, Josh's task, is to talk about worship in a way that doesn't make it seem too complicated, that loses that intuitive simplicity. You can do it. It's not hard. While at the same time saying there are ways to kind of get it wrong, and there are some ways maybe we've gotten it wrong, and try to unpack that complexity so that we all understand what it is we're doing here. Okay, so here's my working definition in light of that. I got to change pages. Worship is, here's my definition. I'll repeat this a couple of times as we go. Worship is the proper response of all humans and angels to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. Right? We have that on the screen? All right, yeah, that's awesome. We have a slide. Thanks, Chris. I'm always impressed that we have a slide. It's great. So worship is the proper response. I'm going to hang out there for a minute. Why? I have at least four reasons why it's a proper response. And by proper, I don't mean maybe what you think I mean. I don't mean proper as in proper, as in reserved. I mean proper as in mind blown, right? What's a proper response to God being in front of you and seeing him and him being in you? Mind blown. That's a proper response. So the first reason why it's a response to God is God commands it. I have three verses. There are many, many, many more. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Worship the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Psalm 95:6-7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice. Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay, so there's three clear commands to worship God. That alone is enough. Just worship God. It's what you do because God said so. And sometimes, maybe lots of times, that's the only thing that will make you worship God, because otherwise you wouldn't. Because you don't feel like it, or it's hard, or it's inconvenient, or it's not packaged in the way that you would like it to be packaged. It's not in the scenario or in the context where you would like it to happen, maybe. Or the music's not what you like, or whatever it is. There's lots of reasons why it's hard to worship sometimes. But then you got to fall back on that foundational thing of God says, worship me. It's what you do because God says it. But thankfully, we're not left with that. We're not just robots. God wants more than just our obedience. He wants obedience out of a heart of affection and love towards him. That's what he really wants. And so the second reason is worship, response worship. It is rooted in the attributes of God. And this could be a whole sermon because I thought about it for a minute but until I realized it would add like weeks to this sermon series, is going through lots of the attributes of God so that we would sit here and just have our minds blown, all right? But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to talk for a minute about the holiness of God. And what I mean by the attributes of God, in most of the places where we are commanded or encouraged to worship God, I just read you three, reasons are given more than just do it because I say so. We're commanded to worship because of something. And the reasons are things like because of the splendor of his majesty, right? Or for his name's sake, which just means for all the reasons that God is God, worship him. For all the things that make God God, the only true God, for all of his attributes and characteristics, those are really good reasons to worship God. So the more you look at who God is and understand him and go, wow, he's really loving and he really is just, it's a love I can't even comprehend. And your mind blows, your heart gets full to the point of breaking and overflows into worship. You can't help it. In other words, we worship God for all the reasons that make him God. We worship him for his godness. That's a fun word. For all of his godness. All of the doxological or worshipful texts in Scripture are obsessed with his attributes. If you go through and read them, you'll see one after another, worship God because he's this. Worship God because he's this. Worship God because he's like this. Over and over and over again. So I have a quote from one of my favorite, most quotable people, A.W. Tozer, who wrote a great couple of books called The Attributes of God. You should read it. It's an easy read. A.W. Tozer is fun to read. Here's a quote to help us. He says, just talking about holiness was one attribute of God. Holiness means purity, but purity doesn't describe it well enough. Purity merely means that it is unmixed with nothing else in it, but that isn't enough. We talk of moral excellency, but that isn't adequate. To be morally excellent is to just exceed someone else in moral character. But when we say that God is morally excellent, who is excellent? Who is it that he exceeds? The angels, the seraphim? Surely he does, but that still isn't enough. We mean rectitude. We mean honor. We mean truth and righteousness. We mean all of these, uncreated and eternal. God is not now any holier than he ever was. For he, being unchanging and unchangeable, can never become holier than he is. And he never was holier than he is. And he'll never be any holier than now. His moral excellence implies self-existence. For he did not get his holiness from anyone, nor from anywhere. He did not go off into some vast, infinitely distant realm and there absorb his holiness. He is himself the holiness. He is the all holy, the holy one. He is holiness itself, beyond the power of thought to grasp or of word to express, beyond the power of all praise. Language cannot express the holy. So God resorts to association and suggestion. He cannot say it outright because he would have to use words for which we know no meaning. He would have to translate it down into our unholiness. If he were to tell us how white he is, we would understand it in terms of only dingy gray. God cannot tell us by language. So he uses association and suggestion and shows how holiness affects the unholy. He shows Moses at the burning bush before the holy, fiery presence, kneeling down to take his shoes from his feet, hiding his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All the trumpeting and the voice and the fire and smoke and shaking of the mount, this was God saying by suggestion and association what we couldn't understand in words. That's just the holiness of God. And you think about his omnipresence, his omniscience, the simplicity of God, which means anything that God is, he is completely that. He's not divided between his love and his wrath, for example. He is all love and he is all wrath. He is all holiness and he is all mercy. It's amazing. And so you start thinking about just one of those, and your mind gets blown, and your heart gets full, and you're worshiping right now. You can't help it. I mean, if you're not worshiping after that A.W. Tozer quote, I don't know what to do. We just quit and go home. But you see, you can't help yourself. when you start to see God for who he is, and maybe somebody else like Tozer who's full himself and he's trying to express what he's feeling, the worship he's feeling towards God, and you catch it like it's contagious and your heart gets full, that's what we're doing here together. So we're worshiping God, but we're also worshiping with each other. So that's reason number two, because of the attributes of God, worship is a response. Number three, God alone is creator. Our worship is a response to God because he alone is the creator. He alone is the source of life and being. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4. There simply is no one else. He so far surpasses every other thing that you could think, or God, or idea that you could worship. It's silly and ridiculous to worship anybody but God. Here's a bit of Revelation 4, starting in verse 4. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they're just worshiping God. Next to the throne of God, these crazy, majestic, awesome-looking creatures, and those elders with their crowns and their honor and authority there next to the throne. They're all worshiping God. Verse 9 says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, singing that holy, 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 who lives forever and ever, those 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They are worshiping him because he is the one and only creator. It's an awesome picture. Fourth and final reason why this is a response. The goal is to please God, not us. This is the hard one. If all of this is true, can you see why we must first begin by asking the question, what worship would please God, not what worship would please me? We have a frightening, frightening tendency to make worship about us, don't we? You got to own that. It is in your heart, and it is disturbing. Because once worship becomes about us and not about pleasing him, it's no longer real worship. It's something else. And if we take it to be true, what we're going to talk about next week, that worship is at the foundation of our identity as people, as human beings, and as Christians, then we are denying who we really are and what we were created for when we do that. It's very easy to put ourselves at the center of worship. I have a great quote, another great quote from D.A. Carson. He says, in an age increasingly suspicious of linear thought, there's much more respect for the feelings of things, whether it's a film or a church service. It is disturbingly easy to plot surveys of people, especially young people, drifting from a church of excellent preaching and teaching to one with excellent music because, it is alleged, there is better worship there. But we need to think carefully about this. Let us restrict ourselves for the moment to corporate worship. That's what we're talking about. Although there are things that can be done to enhance corporate worship, true, there is a profound sense in which excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. In the same way that, according to Jesus, you cannot find yourself until you lose yourself, so also you cannot find excellent corporate worship until you stop trying to find excellent corporate worship and pursue God Himself. Despite the protestations, one sometimes wonders if we are beginning to worship rather than worship God. As a brother put it to me, it's a bit like those who begin by admiring the sunset and soon begin to admire themselves admiring the sunset. And the worship industry has done us no favors in this regard, has it? It has, I'm being intense, but I don't think I am. It has poisoned us to make us think that worship is about worship. And who has the best worship? And what we mean by the best worship, we mean the best experience, the best band, the best music. Who makes it easiest for me to feel things? And instead of going, I want to feel things about God, we say, I want to feel things about my worship. And it is an ugly trap that all of us in this room fall into from time to time, myself included. So it is the object of our worship that determines the quality of our worship. You hear that? Put your faith in that. It is the object of our worship that determines the quality of our worship. It is simply a question of, did I worship God, or did I worship, or did I worship myself, or did I worship something else? If I worshiped God, it was good worship. And that is an absolute, eternal fact, indisputable. Our experience of God will waver up and down because we waver up and down. Don't we? My affections are hard to control. Sometimes they're dead, like I don't even have them. And other times I have them, but they're going the wrong direction. And so it's anybody's guess where my affections will be. And that has no bearing on the quality of my worship. God doesn't move. He doesn't go anywhere. His attributes don't change. And if worship is a response to Him and who He is, and He never changes, He is always just as holy as He ever was, then my worship is always good if I'm worshiping Him. And so be careful how you judge your worship experience, especially in hindsight. You can judge your experience. My experience of worship wasn't very good today. I just didn't. I was not into it, whatever. But your worship was epic before God. If you worshiped Him because of who He is, your worship resounded in heaven as loudly as it did the week before when you were feeling it. It was no louder before God, no better before God when you were feeling it than when you weren't. Maybe if we're going to make a case for that, we should say it was actually louder when you weren't feeling it. And you did it from the pit of your despair and brokenness, and you worship God anyway. We can make a case that that is actually more worship than when you felt it. So we don't need more worship practitioners. I'm so tired of that. Worship experts, worship artists, worship consultants gathered together as the worship industry to improve our worship experience. What is that? Try to connect that to anything having to do with the New Testament. You can't. It's some bizarre Frankenstein spiritual thing that America and the West have created that has nothing to do with actual worship. And so we walk around with this ho-hum, my experience wasn't awesome. And God's going, but you worship me. I'm really happy. And we're like, yeah, but don't you understand, God, it's about my experience and not yours. We need Christians who behold the risen Savior in all of all that makes him God, responding to him with their adoration. We need Christians who worship God in any context simply because he is worthy and delightfully so. The delightfully so part is about your affections, which we're going to talk about later. This is what we need, and we need our hearts constantly reminded that it's about what will please God right now, not about what's going to please me right now. And when you begin there, it's surprising how your affections, how your experience of God increases when you do that, when you start there, when you start with wanting to please God. Let's look at John 4, verse 20. This will be a familiar story to many of you, at least because we just taught through the book of John. Jesus is going to talk about worship, and it's maybe we should pay attention if we're going to talk about worship. So here Jesus is traveling, and he chooses to go through Samaria instead of around Samaria. And in that journey through Samaria, he stops, and he's going to get a drink from the well, and there's a woman there. The woman at the well, the woman, Samaritan woman at the well, we've called her many things. And it's a very interesting exchange with her, and in that exchange, she asks him about who's legitimately worshiping. Is it the Samaritans who say, you worship God at this mountain, in this location, in this temple? Or is it the Jews who say you worship God in their temple at their mountain? Who's right? Who's wrong? Starting in verse 20. This is the woman talking to Jesus. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he answers her question. We're right. But that's not the point he's going to make. Verse 23 says, but the hour is coming and is now here. There's that kingdom of God already not yet thing we were talking about. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is he talking about? It'd be nice if he said a little more to define what he meant by worship in spirit and truth. But I find that's pretty common with Jesus. He doesn't do a lot of explaining. He just says stuff and says, y'all can talk about this for a few thousand years. It'll be fun. So here we are thousands of years later still talking about it and going, So let me say at least what it means, all right? At least what he means is this. Before Jesus is the line of demarcation and what defines worship, okay? And it was manifested by when he died, the veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the universe was ripped in half, and God left the building. God left the building, and at Pentecost, he entered into a new temple, which was the church, the people of God. Before that, worshiping God, God had dictated how he was to be worshiped, where he was to be worshiped, and who could do it. It was in a specific place, at a specific time, in a specific way, wearing specific clothes, mediated by specific people. And that was the only legitimate way to worship God. If you didn't worship God that way, Jesus says you didn't please him. Talk about tough. But it was easy to organize a church service because there were rules. You did it the same way, and this is how you do it. And if you deviate, you're doing it wrong, right? And really, if you deviate, you're going to know it because somebody might die. There's no guesswork. Well, guess we did that wrong. Somebody died. We can't even do a do-over. We'll just do it again next year. Let's remember not to do it the wrong way next year, right? Simple yet High stakes. This was the way it worked. God had established a covenant with his people that dictated how worship was to be done. Worship involved sacrifices performed by set people in set places during set times and set ways wearing set clothing. Worship included sacrifices and offerings. Animals would die, pay the penalty of sin, symbolically and before God, really. And that those sacrifices made a way for people to approach God. I can approach God now because my sin has been paid for, at least for now. For this, literally this now. Because I'm going to sin again, and then this whole thing happens again. So these sacrifices were made, and it was a part of what it meant to be a worshiper, was to deal with sin through sacrifice so that we could approach God, right? You couldn't approach God any other way unless you wanted to die. This is what God's covenant determined what worship was and how it worked. And so now Jesus is quietly telling this woman who has been living outside of the presence of God, unable to approach the Father, that he is going to change all of that. All that's about to change. He'll open a door, tear the veil between God and his people, and he will become the sacrifice, right? So he becomes the once and for all sacrifice, and he takes the place of the high priest. He becomes the once and for all high priest. That's Hebrews. So now the sacrifice thing is taken care of. We can approach God anytime, any way, no matter what condition we're in, as long as we're in the new covenant, which determines the new rules of worship in Jesus, right? Old covenant, got to worship in one place, one time, using sacrifices to deal with your sins so you can approach God through specific people. Jesus steps in and says no. And then what does he do? First Peter tells us Jesus then makes all of us priests. No more mediator. No more human mediator. Just Jesus. So the whole thing, the whole system in that old covenant gets upset on its head, undone, and now there's a new covenant in Jesus and no more need for sacrifices. You and I can approach God anywhere. So think about this. Every place now can be sacred. Every mountain can be sacred. Every one of us can be a sacred priest who enters into the presence of God, approaches God boldly because a sacrifice has already been made once and for all. Every time of day is now sacred. There is no more sacred buildings. There's no such thing as a sacred building any longer. I know the appearances of some of our buildings make them look as if they are sacred, but it is not. I remember going to Westminster Abbey in London a couple of times and walking in, and it is a beautiful place. Your jaw drops. It's just the sheer scale of something that an artist sculpted this enormous structure to be a sacred place where that would be kind of proportionate or an attempt at being proportionate to the holiness and glory of God. Because God's going to be here. God is going to live here in this place. This is a sacred space. And you walk in and there's this hush and quiet. And you expect to walk in and suddenly feel holier and maybe feel some sense of the presence of God or something because of the way it looks, but then you realize you're walking around at some museum. It really is. It's a beautiful, amazing museum. It's a monument to our attempts to redefine the terms of our covenant with Jesus. No. Only this place is sacred. Only this time is sacred, and only these people can worship for us. We want to redefine the terms of the covenant and not worship in spirit and truth. We want to worship the old way. You got to wear certain things, look a certain way, do it at a certain time in a certain place, and that's the only way it can be done. And Jesus is saying to her, the time is now, and the time is coming when we will only worship God in spirit and truth. He is, the Father is spirit. He is everywhere. And there is no more sacred mountain. God is no longer confined and held in man's buildings or in the restrictions of the old covenant. Jesus has eliminated the need for sacrifices for sin. And so to worship God in any other way is to deny that he made a once and for all sacrifice. So we have to check, I think, our perspective on this building, on me. I am not your high priest. I would make a terrible high priest. I can hardly remember to wear a different shirt every Sunday. It's interesting that the high priests in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, before they would go into the Holy of Holies, they would remove their enormously expensive garments with gold and impressive embroidery and all of this, like the visible sign of their stature as the high priest. They would remove it and they would put on plain white servant's clothes as a sign of, I am not before God. I'm about to go into the Holy of Holies where God's manifest presence is concentrated. And if I go in there, I'm nothing. I'm like one of those 24 elders bowing down, throwing their crown on the ground before the throne and just saying, worthy, 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 worthy are you. And so they take off all of that fancy clothing and go into the Holy of Holies, scared that they won't make it home for dinner. Did I do the sacrifice the right way? Going through a checklist in your mind, okay, I did everything right. He's not going to toast me. Somebody tie a rope to me. But now we don't have to worry about that because Jesus opened the door through a new covenant. We worship primarily because of a covenant, not because we feel something. And we need to feel stuff. We're going to talk about that later. I'm not discounting your feelings. Your feelings matter. They really do matter. You need to not be scared of them. Our affections matter, but we don't start there. We begin with worship is a response to God, and he is not hiding from me. He's not dodging me. The Holy Spirit isn't running and playing coy with me and saying, as soon as you feel it, as soon as you have the experience I want you to have, then I'm going to be like, ha ha! Now you're worshiping. We don't worship because we won't, like the sick man by the pool of Bethesda waiting for the water to bubble, and Jesus comes by and says, why don't you stop waiting for the water to bubble and just walk with me? That's a picture of covenant versus experience. Covenant versus those wonderful moments of revival that are fantastic and we're all praying for and we all desire and we all want. But I have a covenant with Christ. Christ is in me by the Holy Spirit and he ain't going anywhere. Where I go, he goes. Where he goes, I go. We are one and I don't have to look for him anywhere. He is present and I worship him because Jesus died for me. And so I respond to him out of that confident place that I am in him. And I can't shake him. I can't get away from him. If I run, he's just going to follow me. He is stuck to me. So when you walk in here together and you look at each other, you say, wow, you're in Christ, Alan. And Christ is in you. You're inseparable. And me too. How awesome is that? We can worship God. And then you look at somebody else, they're going, I'm just not feeling it, man. I'm just kind of, It's cool. Go ahead. Feel the, it doesn't matter. Just worship God. Because he's awesome. He's here. He's present. Not because we did a cool thing or did a cool song or flipped the service. Oh, that's exciting. Now I can really worship God. No, you can worship him anywhere, anytime, any place. And the quality of your worship is determined by the object of your worship, not by your experience. And you begin there, and your experiences will increase. That's pretty cool. Your affections will become subject to the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, instead of you being dragged around by your affections. So that's what I mean by a proper response. So seeing now more clearly who God is and why we worship, what's the proper response? I don't know, but it's big. Right? It's big. It ain't small, and it ain't quiet. It isn't reserved. It isn't withheld or held in and saved for later when you're alone and no one will look at you funny. It's exuberant. It's loud. It's expressive. It isn't small and held in. What sort of response is proportionate to the glory and majesty of God? Worship begins with an ache that I want to express something in my heart that is hard to express. And I'm a little aching and a little frustrated that I can't quite get the words or get the expression, and because my heart is too full and he's too great, and I just want to do something proportionate to what I see and who God is, and it's hard to figure out how. We should all be going, I just want to explode. So if your heart's been open to the word, then you're already worshiping right now. You can't help yourself. So in a minute, we're going to respond to God in song, and that is woefully inadequate. No matter how great a job Josh and the worship team do, it is woefully inadequate. It is too small. Like Tozer says, the English language or any language is too small to even express one attribute of God in his holiness. Never mind the rest. But we're going to make awkward attempts to make proportionate responses, proper responses to who God is together as a family. And so the question I want to ask you is, how can your response, your worship, thinking about worship in that sense, be more proportionate to the greatness of God? It will never be actually proportionate, right? That'll be the fun of eternity. My heart's too small. I'm too small a container. So I need my heart to be bigger. And so the question is, how can, and we're going to talk about over the next couple few weeks about, you know, developing a, what are some of the ways that the Bible gives us to worship God and express that worship so that we're not just kind of don't know where to start. And but I want to leave you a little frustrated this morning at your heart swelling with the greatness of God and wanting to express it and feeling a little awkward about it. That's a good place to start. So why don't we stand up together, and I want to pray and ask God to do that, and then we're going to worship. God, I pray that you would just give us eyes that see you right now. Expand the capacity of our hearts for worship. God, that we would, in a sense, lose ourselves in you. Not think about what would please us, but only think only about what would please you when we worship. Holy Spirit, I ask you to stir us up, stir our affection, stir our hearts up for you right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.